operates, Lord, with all clarity and boldness. I pray that you also forgive us for our sins and our trespasses and our shortcomings to you, O God, and help us to be edified with the sermon, Lord, and be attentive with the sermon. I pray, Lord, that you would also bless the fellowship, the congregation singing, the reading of your word, and also the soul winning this afternoon, O God. We ask all these things. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. And take out your bulletin. We'll go through some announcements real quickly. Our verse of the week is Romans 1:20. The Bible reads, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And that's a great verse there. We are a family-integrated church, meaning children and infants are welcome during the services. We do have a mother-baby room back there for your convenience. And take note of the mother-baby room rules down there below. On the next page, we have our service times listed. First service is at 10 a.m. Second service around 11:15. Wednesday evening Bible study at 7 p.m. Official soul winning times listed, 2 p.m. on Wednesdays, meeting at Marikina Freedom Park. The Saturday soul winning to be announced each week. And for Sunday afternoon, soul winning at 1:45. I will say this, for the Saturday soul winning, every once in a while I forget to mention to the group chat, you know, where the soul winning is going to be. If I forget, it's going to be right now at Passaic Rainforest until school's back in session, just because then we'll have more areas we can go. So if I forget to mention it, then Passaic Rainforest is where it's going to be on Saturday. But I'll try every single week to announce before the Saturday soul winning. Of course, soul winning starts at 1:45 here today. We do have the salvations and baptisms listed there below. On the next page, we have our Bible memorization challenge. Under upcoming activities, next week is our monthly church service in Laguna. 2 weeks from now is our monthly prayer meeting. Then in 3 weeks from now, we have our monthly church service in Cavite. Current and upcoming series, we are in the alphabetic characteristics, looking at the letter X here today. Also, the new series we started, Science versus the Bible. We're going to have sermon number 2 in that series here today. And upcoming, we'll go back to the book of Matthew here in a little bit. Our birthdays and anniversaries for the month of July are listed there. On the back, we have basic rules of conduct and organization for our church. And you should have an insert in your bulletin for sermon notes for both of the sermons here today. And it's not a typo. We have the same scripture reading for the science series that we had last week. I didn't forget to update it. It is once again Romans 1:1-20. But anyways, that'll be it for announcements. We'll have Brother Marlon lead us in another song.
Save my sins are all forgiven. Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we will be reading from verse 21 down to verse 37. Acts chapter 4, 21 to 37. Please say amen if you're there. Amen. Acts chapter 4, verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David it said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant it to thy servants that with all boldness they might speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And a multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he had possessed was his own, but they had all things common. When the great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and of houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it and bought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Bless the reading of God's word. Let us pray. For God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day that's given to us. I pray, Lord, that you would please bless us over this day. Give us good weather for our soul and in our fellowship later on. I pray, Lord, that you also please bless our pastor and the preaching of your word, Lord, this day. We love you, Jesus, and we pray. Amen.
All right, we're here in Acts chapter 4. We're continuing our series on the alphabetic characteristics, and we're going to be looking at xenial or xeniality with the character of Barnabas. So let me just give you a definition of the word xenial in case you're not familiar with this word. And the definition is of or relating to or constituting hospitality or relations between host and guest, and especially among the ancient Greeks, between persons of different cities. And what I would say is the most common synonym of xenial or xeniality is friendliness. It's specifically associated with hospitality, but it's friendliness in association often with hospitality. Quite honestly, you know, the letter X was the easiest letter to pick a sermon on because I really have no other options for the letter X, but xeniality is about being friendly. So I want to talk about being friendly, and obviously this is something that, you know, we might not think about too much, but it's actually a very important thing. And the character that really comes to my mind is Barnabas. And the first thing we see from Barnabas is that he showed xeniality to establish brethren. Xeniality to establish brethren. Notice what it says in verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, in the early church, you know, this is right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I believe it was a time in the world where basically you're either for Christ or against Christ. And as a result of that, when you were actually for Christ and you believed on Christ and you wanted to serve Christ, it caused you to be very close to one another, whereas you're kind of rejected from the rest of the world, right? I would imagine it's probably very hard to get jobs if you live during that time period and you believe on Christ, because most of the bosses are probably not going to believe on Christ. And if they find out you believe on Jesus and you're going to church, they'll be like, well, wait a minute, you guys are the terrorists or whatever they might say. So I think as a result of that, it would cause you to be very close to your brothers and sisters in Christ during that time period. Obviously, we live in a day today where everybody is a Christian, so-called, right? And as a result of that, you know, and truly, I mean, there are plenty of people that are saved in the Philippines, you know, and as a result of that, I don't think you would feel as close as you would have back then. Obviously, our church is a pretty unique church, so I would say at our church, we're probably pretty close to one another, more so than probably other churches where they're not that different than the mainstream church, right? But I would say, especially during this time, you would feel very closely united with those that believe on Christ because of the circumstances. Now, here's the thing. People were not required to sell their lands and their houses and give the money to church. Just like in today's world, you're not required to do that as well. But because of the situation back then, a lot of people were very generous. And they sold their houses, they sold their lands, and they just kind of gave it onto the church and said, hey, just distribute to those that are poor and need the money more than me. Here's what it says in verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed, notice this, Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So there's a specific man by the name of Joseph. And we probably don't really know him as Joseph. In fact, that's a good Bible trivia question. What was Barnabas' name before they started calling him Barnabas? And his name was actually Joseph. And what happened is the apostles named him Barnabas specifically because they said he's the son of consolation, the son of providing comfort and consoling one. So basically, the people that were around Barnabas would have looked at him and said, you know what, this is a great guy. He's very compassionate. He's very caring. He's very friendly. He has geniality. He's very good at comforting. That is why they surnamed him Barnabas. Now, of course, you'd have to ask yourself this question. What if your brothers and sisters in Christ gave you a name, right? What kind of name do you want them to give you? It's like, well, we named him, you know, Lazy, right? It's like, I would hope that if people named me, they would give me a good name. And, you know, I'm sure you would hope the same as well. But we see that Barnabas had a great reputation amongst the established brethren, and he's showing geniality to the established brethren, people that are members of the church and have need. And whether or not Barnabas was born into money or he worked hard and was successful, he had extra money and he said, you know what, I'm going to sell my land and just give it on to the church and help those that are less fortunate than me. Turn your Bible to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And look, obviously this is a free will thing he did. By no means am I saying that if you've got more money than other people, you need to sell it and give it on to the church or whatever. They were not required during that day either to do that. But a lot of people were very generous during that time, given the circumstances. And Barnabas was one of those people that just sold what he had and said, I'm going to give it on to the church and just help out those brothers and sisters in Christ that are less fortunate than me. Notice what it says here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, often we quote this, and I do as well, about reaping what you've sown in a negative way. Where basically, you better be very careful. I mean, you drink, you get worldly, you commit sins. I mean, you're going to reap what you sow, and that's true. But it's not only in a negative way. It's also in a positive way. If you devote your time to reading the Bible and going soul winning and going to church, you're going to reap what you've sown in a positive way. And what the Bible says here in verse number 9 is this, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So the Bible says, don't get tired or grow weary in doing well. Now the reason why I think Paul says this is because all of us get tired in well-doing. Right? I mean, the Bible speaks about being like the eagle. It says, even the children shall faint and be weary, and all of us. As your pastor, I would say, I have times where I just feel exhausted, worn out, you kind of want to take a break or whatever. All of us feel that way sometimes. And Paul reminds us, hey, don't grow tired and weary because it's not in vain. You're going to be rewarded. You're going to get things for the good things you do. Now, often we associate this with getting people saved. Going soul winning and reaching the lost. And of course, that is a great application. But notice verse 10. It says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So according to Paul, is it more important to do well to the unsaved or the saved? To the saved. especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, you know, this makes sense to me because when it comes to my kids, I want my kids to do well to all other kids, but especially on to their literal brothers and sisters. I'm more concerned with Zeph being nice to Christabel and Ezra than I am being nice to the other kids. Now, of course, I want both, but as a parent, I'm more concerned with peace inside my house, right? Well, the same is true with God, where God says, you know what, even above the unsaved. And look, we love soul winning. We go out and try to get the lost saved. We believe in that. Obviously, I preach on soul winning quite a bit. But more important is actually doing well to your brothers and your sisters in Christ, according to Paul the Apostle. So absolutely be zealous for soul winning, but do not forget the zeniality and friendliness to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And this was something very evident in the life of Barnabas, because they renamed him Barnabas because it means the son of consolation. And he shows it right after that by selling land and bringing the money. And what is he doing? He is being zenial or friendly to the established brethren, to people that are members of church, known, and those that are kind of struggling. He shows the zeniality, right? Notice what it says here in Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Bible says, don't let any corrupt communication come out of your mouth. There's many applications of this. And what we should always remember is, what I'm saying, is it edifying? Is it helpful? It might be true. That doesn't necessarily mean it's a good thing to say, though. Is it edifying? And what the Bible says in verse 30 is, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve would be to deeply sadden the Holy Spirit of God. Why would you grieve the Holy Spirit of God if you don't do what God says here? Because of the fact, when you get saved, you are indwelled with the Holy Ghost. And for better or worse, the Holy Ghost is stuck with you. Right? And then, you know, till death do us part, right? The Holy Spirit is stuck with you until you get the glorified body one day. And so basically, when you go down a road of sin, the Holy Spirit's kind of going with you. And notice what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. Meaning that when you're living an ungodly life, it's going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God said, be holy, for I am holy. God expects us to be holy and to obey His commandments and to do right. And the Bible says if we do not do what's listed here, then we're going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And the Bible tells us we need to be tenderhearted and forgiving. You know, the Bible speaks about if we want God to be forgiving with us, we need to be forgiving with other people. Now, here's the thing about this. I'd say all of us want to get forgiveness from God, right? We better make sure that we practice this with other people. Practice what we preach, or do unto others as you'd have done unto you. And if you want God to be forgiving with you, you have to be forgiving to other people, the Bible says. Now, this is something that's easier said than done, because it's very easy to get bitterness and wrath and anger and all these things inside of you, and it's really hard to shake these things, right? Because when things hit the inside of you, they don't just easily go away from you. There's a healing process. It's hard. It's not easy. But the Bible says we grieve the Holy Spirit of God if we're not doing these things. Now, when you think about forgiveness with God, let me ask you, do we deserve God's forgiveness? No, we don't. What we deserve is to go to hell forever. And it's not a matter of the fact, well, I committed a couple sins, and that's why I'm on my way to hell. Now, I mean, obviously, literally, one hell is enough to send you to hell. I mean, one lie is enough to send you to hell. If you've sinned one time and it's not forgiven, you're going to go to hell. You need to get saved. But it's not like anybody is ever the person who they only sin one time in their life. It's like everybody sins on a daily basis, right? I mean, we've sinned a multitude of times. And, you know, what is true probably for all of us is we've sinned against God, and we say, God, I'm sorry. I promise I'll never, ever, ever do it again. And then what do we do? We do the same thing over and over and over and over. And I wish it was just easy to do what I'm preaching, but it's not. It's hard to actually obey and do right. So the thing is, we do not deserve God's forgiveness. So you know, we also ought to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they deserve it or not. We should be forgiving with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Turn your Bible to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. So we see that Barnabas exhibited zeniality. He was very zenial, very friendly with established brethren. And keep in mind, you know what? We saw in Acts chapter 4 that they surnamed him Barnabas. That is before all the examples of him being consoling and doing really well to his brothers that we know about. Obviously, the way Barnabas lived his life before the Bible even mentions it was in a way where it was just evident to people. That if you were to ask about this guy Joseph, you'd say, man, that is a very friendly and compassionate, just a great person, right? And that's why they renamed him Barnabas. The apostles actually gave him that name. So number one, we see zeniality to established brethren. Number two, we see zeniality to new brethren. To new brethren. Now, the application I want to make and the distinction is this. An established brother or sister in Christ would be kind of someone who's been at our church for a while. They know the doctrines, they're going soul winning, they're very zealous for the things of God. Whereas a new brother or sister would be someone who just joined the church or someone who just got saved. Basically, somebody who shows up and, you know, they're when we're talking about, you know, the post-trib rapture, they're like, you know, what's the rapture? They don't know what you're talking about because they're new to the faith. They don't know these things. Obviously, our church is a very unique church with some of our doctrines. So if you're new to our church, there's going to be a lot of topics you're probably going to change your mind on because you haven't heard it quite preached like that or haven't thought about it or whatever. And we need to show friendliness, not just to those that are established, that we know are zealous and they love God, but people that are new, where everything is just like a clean slate. They're just learning these things. In the early days of our church, and I'm sure other people that were here from the beginning would say this, there was an attitude from some people, which are not part of our church now, were basically kind of like, we're the established, like, new IFB, and if somebody comes to the church, then we got to kind of test them on how zealous they are to determine if they're worthy. And they had this sort of attitude as if there was two churches within one church. We're one body. We're one church. We're not multiple churches. And it's a horrible attitude to have. And some of the manifestations of this is when they would forbid people from going soul winning unless they were worthy to go soul winning by their determination. Kind of like they need to learn more about the Bible before they come soul winning. It's funny because they never asked me if they could forbid people from going soul winning. I'm pretty sure when all of us started soul winning, we weren't good. I wasn't good when I started. I mean, nobody's going to be good because you're new at it. So how is anybody going to get better? It's like, we won't let you shoot a basketball until you're really good at it. How are you going to get good at it? By just watching it? Just watching someone shoot a basketball? I mean, you might have watched, you know, Steph Curry a million times. You're not going to shoot like Steph Curry just by watching him. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, it's not even logical. And they didn't ask me for my thoughts on this. When we ask for people to be volunteers for, like, the midweek preaching, you know what? There's some of the people that forbade people. They would said, you're not worthy of preaching at our church. And it's just like, well, they didn't ask me whether or not they could forbid other men from the church that wanted to volunteer and had a desire to preach. It's just like they just kind of made that their decision on their own. But, you know, that's the sort of attitude I'm talking about, where basically it's like, well, we show zeniality to the established brothers, but if somebody's new, it's like they got to prove themselves first. It's a dumb attitude. Right. Look, when I first started going to church in college, I would show up wearing shorts and a t-shirt. I would always show up with a soccer shirt, Adidas shoes, and, you know, soccer shorts or long soccer pants. You say, why? Because I didn't like dressing up. I didn't like it. Now, I'm used to it now, and eventually, you know, I kind of changed, you know, the way I dressed and everything, but it was a long process for me to start listening to the right music, no longer watch the wrong movies and all these things. It's a process.
Right.
But when somebody is new at the church, what we need to do is be friendly. You say, why? Because our goal is for them to reach that point where they're very established in the faith. They know their doctrines. They know what they believe. They're very zealous for the things of God. That's not going to take place if we have this hypercritical attitude to someone who's new at church. Someone shows up for church, they're new. It's like, well, why are you dressed like that? It's like, well, because they're new at church. They just got saved. They're dressing like they've always dressed, right? So we need to make sure we don't just show zeniality with those that we consider, you know, very holy in the faith, but all people, people that are new at church, the new brothers. Notice an example of this in the book of Acts. Acts 7, verse 58. And cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this into their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So this is a famous chapter where Stephen gets stoned to death for preaching the word of God. And notice, they laid the clothes down at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, of course, we know this is who? Paul the Apostle. But this is before he's saved. And the issue with Saul is he didn't know the right doctrine, he didn't know the wrong belief, and he obtained mercy from God because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. But he's basically like spearheading the charge of arresting people that believe on Christ. And so he does this, and then Stephen says, lay not this sin to their charge. And you know what? I believe that Paul heard those words, and I believe it had an impact on him. Obviously, he doesn't get saved at this point, and of course, there's still the road to Damascus. But I'm sure that had an impact where people heard that. It's like, man, I mean, he went down, he was killed, and yet he showed forgiveness and compassion toward the people that put him to death. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8. Now, the reason why the Bible says he fell asleep, in case you're confused, is because when saved people die, the Bible refers to them as being in sleep. You say, why? Because we're going to get woken up at the rapture. We're going to get the glorified body, you know. So if you live to the rapture, then you're going to meet the Lord in the air. But you know what? Those that are asleep, they're going to wake up because they're not really dead. They have eternal life, right? And they're going to get the glorified body. Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Lamentation means a great mourning or sadness over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So what is Paul the Apostle doing before he's saved? He's going from house to house, arresting people. His house-to-house ministry certainly changed after he was saved, right? His house-to-house ministry before salvation is he's arresting people, both men and women, those that believe on Christ. Go to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9. Acts 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound onto Jerusalem. And so Saul gets the legality. He can legally just arrest men and women that believe on Christ. And this is kind of hard for us to understand because we do not live in a country with a great persecution against you for what you believe. But around the world, there are places today where there's a great persecution where if you believe on Christ, you might get arrested. You live in a Muslim country and you convert to Christianity, you're probably going to get arrested, right? Notice what it says in verse number 11, and this is in the road to Damascus, and there's this, the light shines, and the Lord speaks to him, and it says in verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. So Ananias is told, hey, I want you to speak to this guy Saul. And Ananias is like, this is the guy that's arresting people, and he has the authority to do it, so you want me to be arrested? Is that what my new mission is? And of course, you know, if you were to think of somebody that was, let's say, arresting like-minded people in, you know, Pasig or whatever, and then all of a sudden it's like you're going to talk to that person, and it's just like you'd be like, whoa, I don't want to do that. I mean, just imagine if, like, it's kind of hard to come up with an exact replication of this, because I was thinking of, like, the most bizarre example, like a Catholic priest converting, but I don't think that happens. So it's like, but imagine someone that was very, very against what we believe, and then all of a sudden they changed, right? Wouldn't you be skeptical of that person? Especially if they had the authority to arrest you. Let's say they're in a position of legal power, and then they convert, you'd be like, well, wait a minute, this is the person that's arresting people. Stephen was killed as a result of this person. I wouldn't want anything to do with them, right? I wouldn't trust it, right? Verse number 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway, which means immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So basically, right after Saul gets saved, what is he doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's getting people saved. This is why it would be foolish to say somebody has to be very established in their beliefs before they go soul winning, because Saul is preaching the gospel immediately. Right? The woman in John 4, immediately out preaching the gospel. And here's the thing about this. If a guy got saved today, no, I would not trust that person to preach a sermon at our church. They just got saved. They don't know the doctrines and all these things. But here's the thing about this. One thing you do know if you just got saved is salvation. And so the one thing that you can actually preach immediately is the gospel. Now, of course, when you first start, you're not going to do a perfect job. You have to learn and you get practice and you kind of mess up and you learn through trial and error. But you can start immediately. And look, the gospel has power. Right. We are not explaining something complicated. I'm pretty sure whether you're saved or lost, you know what a gift is. I'm pretty sure you know what it means to be saved in terms of just physically being spared from water. I'm pretty sure we understand when a person gets physically born, the symbolism that's there. So look, when you first get saved, it's like you can go as a silent partner, write down a few verses, and you know what? You can start soul winning at a very early time. And one of the things you find with someone that's kind of newly saved and they first get into soul winning, oftentimes they have a great zeal. And sometimes you go soul winning for a while, and you know, you kind of get weary and well-doing. And it's pretty exciting when someone's kind of new in the faith. They don't know all the doctrines, but they're just zealous to preach the gospel. And praise God for it. Are they going to do everything perfectly? Well, of course not. But that's how you learn. And Saul did that immediately. Notice what it says in verse 21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound on the chief priests? So Saul shows up, and the plan is to arrest them. You know, he gets converted on the road to Damascus after he talks to Ananias. And then all of a sudden they said he came here to arrest people, and now he's preaching the gospel. There's a great confusion. It's hard to understand. Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So they want to kill Saul because he's converting people. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And what I would say is, it's very likely if we lived during that day, we would also be like, I don't really believe this guy's a disciple. I don't trust him. It's like, I don't want to risk my personal safety. It's like, preach the gospel over there, but we don't really want you to, you know, be linking up with us here. But notice who steps in for him in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. The person that steps up and gives the recommendation of Paul the Apostle is who? Barnabas. Barnabas doesn't really have to do this. Barnabas is already kind of thought of pretty highly. They named him Barnabas because he's the son of consolation. He has a bit of reputation. People respect him. And so they respected his opinion. And Barnabas saw someone who's young in the faith that is very zealous. And he says, you know what? I understand people don't trust this guy. He's like, I heard him preach myself. This guy's the real deal. He's zealous. He believes just like us. I think we ought to accept him among us. And so the reason why Saul really gets embraced by the brothers and sisters in Christ is why? Because of the zeniality of Barnabas. because of the friendliness and the compassion and the love that Barnabas shows, he's actually the one that brings Saul. Go to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, verse 21. Because, you know, many times it might be, and, you know, it could work either way. You could struggle with showing geniality to people that are established brothers and sisters, but really show it to new brothers and sisters. But, you know, oftentimes, you know, we come to church, and you already know the people that you're close friends with, that you talk to on a regular basis. So when somebody is new at church, it's kind of like, you know what, they're not your closest friend because you don't know them as well. And you can very easily start to develop cliques and not really be friendly to everybody. But in reality, you ought to try to talk to everybody. You ought to try to get to know everybody. You ought to show geniality to everyone. And that means if somebody's new at church, you want to make them feel welcome. The last thing we would want is somebody who comes and visits our church and then they don't feel welcome. They feel like nobody wants to talk to them. Nobody cares about them. It's like, well, you know, I have my friends already. It's like, well, make some new friends, right? Why? Well, because we want this church to grow, and the purpose is so we can have more soul winners. Amen. That's the goal. I mean, honestly, you know, our church is a lot bigger than it used to be, and I already feel like I'm preaching to plenty of people, but the reason why we want to grow more is why? So we can get more soul winners out there and eventually get more churches started. That's the purpose. We want to grow. And of course, as we grow, it kind of changes things a bit. It's very easy to have this attitude where you like the small church. There's a lot of things that are nice about a small church. You feel like it's a small community. You know everybody. But, you know, honestly, if the Lord wills, I hope this church is running five times as much several years from now. You say, why? Because we're going to have a lot more soul winners. We're probably going to have to rent like five or six jeepneys or something. I don't know. It's going to be a bit hectic. It's going to be stressful. But you know what? We'll get more saved. And that is the goal of a church, right? To get more people saved, add to the church so you can get more soul winners out there and also start more churches. That is the goal. Acts chapter 11, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he is a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him on to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So really, you're looking at Barnabas as the guy that really helped jumpstart the Christianity of Saul by bringing him and recommending him. I'm sure that God would have used Saul in a mighty way regardless of whether or not Barnabas did this. But isn't it great to see someone who's already established in the faith say, hey, here's a zealous person. He's new, but I recommend this person. And look, I believe that we can get people saved out soul winning that know nothing about the Bible. They don't understand the difference. They might say, well, what's the difference between Baptist and Catholic? But they can hear the gospel and get saved today. And then they can learn all the doctrines. They can learn soul winning. They can hear the preaching and make changes in their life. I believe that can take place with someone that knows nothing about what we're talking about right now, that doesn't even believe on Christ. They know nothing about being a Baptist. And, you know, we've seen that at our church. People that are, this is brand new to them, and they love God now. They start coming. They learn the Word of God. They make changes. And what I would say is pretty much all of us at some point had that change. I mean, most people here probably did not grow up Baptist. Right. And if you did grow up Baptist, it's unlikely you grew up in a church that's like this. It's probably very different. I didn't grow up Baptist. When I got saved, I knew nothing. I could not have even quoted John 3:16 when I first got saved. And I didn't know Jesus wept. I didn't know that verse either. So I there wasn't a single verse that I could have quoted. Right? But I was newly saved, and I just remember immediately feeling this burden to just try to reach my family members with the gospel. Even though I knew nothing about the Bible, I knew nothing about standards, but I believed in heaven and I believed in hell, and I understood what it took to get to heaven. And as a result of that desire, I started going soul winning, and eventually it just caused me to make changes in my life. Now, it's not automatic, but here's the thing. If you're in this room, you've probably made a lot of changes over the course of several years also. And how does that take place? It takes place unti unti. Little by little. You start coming, you start learning new things, and eventually you start making changes along the way. Go in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings 10. Now, in the early days of our church, you know, our church was a lot smaller, and I would often try to preach on bringing visitors to church. We had a baptism competition. We had church visitor competitions. And the reason why we did that is because we were a lot smaller. Now, if you kind of noticed over the last couple years, I kind of stopped doing that because our church really isn't small anymore. And I just kind of thought to myself, we don't really have room to put people. So it's kind of like, I don't know where people are going to sit. Now, you know, the good news is, you know, we did last year, we bought a church lot that we've been building on, and I believe that in September we're going to be moved into our new location. So I haven't really talked a lot about it, but we're scheduled to be moved in basically exactly 2 months from now. And so that is still the goal. I think we will be ready for that in 2 months. And, you know, one of the big things about that is we're going to have more space. So one thing that I do want us to kind of make a switch on is this, really put an emphasis to try to bring people to church once we get moved in. You say, why? We're going to have a lot more space. And especially in a new community, I really hope as we're in that community, if you meet people in the community and they hear the gospel and get saved, really make an effort to bring those that are close by to church. Because we're going to have more room for them. And the only reason I have not been focusing on this in the last couple years is because we have a much bigger church now. I mean, I don't know what our attendance is today. Last week it was 98. I mean, it's whatever, in the 80s or whatever it is right now. It's like we only have limited space here, but we're going to be moving into a new location, have extra space, and we really should make an emphasis to try to bring new brethren to church. And have this attitude when you get somebody saved that in your mind you just kind of picture them serving God one day. I picture this person getting baptized and starting to read the Bible and changing how they talk and dress and what they watch and what they listen to, because I believe the Word of God has power and we can get people that are brand new to this to hear the Word of God, get saved, and make changes. 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, and notice what it says here in verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold, and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. When the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. When you're reading this in 1 Kings 10, ask yourself this question. Is it just the wisdom of Solomon that impresses the Queen of Sheba? No, it's not. She brings up the people, right? The servants, the ministers. And the way you would kind of liken this is the Queen of Sheba is like a first-time visitor. And you know, maybe somebody visits our church that has heard sermons online. And you know, we have that. Sometimes people listen to sermons online, and then all of a sudden they come and visit the church. And, you know, all of us would admit this is true. Isn't there a big difference between hearing a sermon online versus being in church? It's not the same at all. I mean, when you hear a sermon online, you know what you generally do? You have your cell phone right beside you. You take breaks. You pause. It's like, well, you're not going to really do that inside of a church service. But it's not just the sermon itself. It's also fellowshipping with people. Hearing the stories of other people that are going through similar things to you. It's the singing, it's the fellowship, it's all of these things. It is not merely the sermon. And you know, what I've noticed since this church started, when our church started, we've always done the back-to-back services. And when we started, you might say, well, why do you do that? When we started, we were renting at the Bayview Park Hotel, and there was a 3-hour minimum on reserving a room. So basically, we had to have the services back-to-back to have time for both of the services. Otherwise, we'd be paying twice as much. And of course, at the very beginning, we had no idea what offerings are going to be. And so we just did them back to back. When we started, I was not sure if I could preach sermons back to back. I was just thinking, we'll see how it goes, right? And we did it out of necessity, and I personally really like the schedule. I prefer to do the sermons back to back, and then I get to be like, whew, right? I'm done, right? I don't have to worry about having another sermon in my mind. So I really like the schedule. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, but that's the reason why we started the schedule. But what I noticed after we moved into this building, I could really tell somebody was going to get connected if they stayed for lunch after the sermons. That was really the big thing I noticed. Because people would come in, they'd hear the preaching, and then leave immediately. And, you know, people would do that, and it's kind of like in my head, I'm like, I don't know if they're going to stick around or not. But when people actually stuck around for lunch, what are they doing? They're fellowshipping with other people, right? And what we have to realize is that if we want this church to continue to grow like it's been growing, a large aspect is just showing friendliness, zeniality, hospitality, making people feel welcome. And that is not merely my job. In fact, most of it's probably going to be done by you. Because I'm one person out of a large church. All of us need to strive to show this friendliness and zeniality, because not only do we want new people to come to church, but when people do come, I want them to stick around. Because we work so hard to bring visitors, it's like, well, we better make sure when we do have visitors, we make them feel welcome to give them the best opportunity to stick around. You know, sometimes you'll hear stories about people that are at churches like this, and the first time they come, or for the first little while, there's a lot of things that are preached that they don't really like. They get kind of mad because it's kind of new, it's kind of sharp. But the reason why they stick around is because of the hospitality. They said, I felt welcome. I didn't agree with all the preaching, but I was learning, and people made me feel welcome. So even though I got mad sometimes, I stuck around. And then, of course, over time, you get used to the preaching, and, you know, it kind of becomes what you're used to and you like, and it doesn't feel weird. But with first-time visitors, honestly, this preaching can be a shock to the system. Now, not a sermon like this, because I'm preaching on being friendly. But I don't always preach on being friendly. There's a lot of sermons I preach that are just probably not the standard sermon you're going to hear at other churches. And so when people are new, sometimes it rubs them the wrong way. Right? Like I always refer to Vice Pongit as Vice Pongit. I mean, somebody might hear that and be like, oh, you know, why don't you just say Vice Ganda? Because he's Pongit. That's why. But when someone first hears that, it might offend them a little bit. They might be like, well, you know, I agree. I don't agree with their lifestyle, but we want to reach them, or whatever you might say. And it's like, but then all of a sudden, after a couple months, you're just kind of like, actually, yeah, you know what? You're right. It's Pongit. Right? It takes time. So what I'm saying is, it's very important if we want people to stick around, we have to show friendliness. Go to Acts chapter 12. Acts 12. That might mean stepping out of your comfort zone. Because if you're like me, it's not really natural. I'm not really this sort of person. I'm the sort of person naturally, or at least when I was younger, where it's like, if I get out of work, I just kind of want to go home, relax, do my own thing. I don't like being around people generally. Now, here's the thing. Since we're like-minded, I love talking to the brothers, you know, in our church. I love being your friend and talking to you about these things. And I'm sure you feel that way about your brothers and your sisters in Christ. But here's the thing. Honestly, it's not my natural personality. My natural personality is to just kind of, you know, be alone, not be around others. But it's kind of impossible if you want to be a soul winner. You got to be around people. It's kind of impossible if you want to be around people that love God. You got to be around other people. And what can end up taking place is your personality can actually change, where you do like being around other people. And so maybe you need to change. Maybe you have to start becoming, stepping out of your comfort zone, step out on the water where you feel uncomfortable, and just kind of talk to and get to know new people at church, be friendly, right? Acts chapter 12, verse 24. And so point number one, we see that Barnabas showed zeniality to establish brethren. I mean, he sold his land and gave it to the church. He was named the son of consolation because this was his personality. This is who he was. But he also showed zeniality to new brethren. Saul was a new brother in Christ. He was completely new. Nobody really knew him. We also need to show zeniality to fallen brethren. Now, when I say fallen brethren, I want to be very clear what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about somebody committed some horrible sin where they need to be kicked out of church. Because the Bible speaks about church discipline and specific sins that will get you kicked out. I'm not saying somebody did something awful and you're just saying we ought to show friendliness. What I'm referring to is someone who maybe kind of backslides a little bit, starts to get a little bit worldly, starts to lose their zeal, starts to grow weary in well-doing. right? If we're honest, if you've been saved for a long time and serving God, we've all been through those phases, haven't we?
Right.
We've had times where we just kind of grow weary and well doing. We get tired. And in those situations, what we actually need is somebody to kind of pull us up and show us friendliness rather than stepping down on us and just saying, well, look at you, right? And I'll show this to you in the Word of God. Notice what it says in Acts 12, verse 24. But the Word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So the Bible mentions this guy, John Mark, surname Mark. Now go in your Bible to Acts 15. Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. And the Bible says in Acts 15, verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. This is the same person mentioned three chapters ago. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So basically, the first time that John Mark was with them, he basically just couldn't take it. He departed from the work. Maybe the persecution, whatever. But basically, he said he was committed to it, and then he bailed on them. He didn't keep his commitment. He failed. He messed up, right? And of course, this can take place. I mean, we get zealous sometimes, and then we get fearful certain times. And honestly, it's not just you, it's anybody. Because when you look in the Bible, you see people like Elijah. He takes on the false prophets of Baal. Next chapter, it's like, I don't want to live. You see this with Moses just wanting to give up. You see this with pretty much, I mean, Paul even spoke about despairing even of life, saying, I don't know if I want to go on, right? This happens to everybody. Notice what it says here in verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed on to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So Paul took with him Silas. Silas is a great character in the Bible, no question about it. Barnabas brings Mark. Okay? Now go in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now the thing is that Barnabas and Paul had very different personalities. Barnabas was surnamed the son of consolation. He loved to console and give comfort. So if there's somebody who wants to get involved in the work of God and he messed up before, charity believeth all things. Charity suffereth long. You want to give them another chance, right? Now when it comes to charity suffering long and charity believeth all things, there's obviously, I'm trying to think of the word. From error to error, we're trying to find that right balance, right? Because you can believe all things and just deny reality and then you're just being dumb. Obviously, you can go too far with just believing them. It's like, well, yeah, they admitted to killing 20 people, but they said, sorry, I believe them. It's kind of like, wake up, right? But at the same time, we don't want to just immediately reject people. And I would say, if anything, I hope to be someone who, if I'm trying to strike the balance between, being realistic, but being long-suffering and believeth all things, I would rather be a little bit too much on this side than just instantly condemning. And it is a tough balance to find, and it's hard to really figure out how to do that. But Barnabas, if anything, he would have been too much on this side, too long-suffering, too much he believed all things, and he wanted to give John Mark a chance because that's his personality. Paul, on the other hand, is like, well, I'm a man on a mission. I got things to do. It's like, I don't have time for this. He messed up. I can't count on him. It's like, I his chance is done. Well, I understand both perspectives because obviously they have different personalities. And here's the thing. I think God blessed both ministries. So they're different personalities. And, maybe it's just of God they went different directions, right? But here's what I want to point out to you about John Mark and the decision of Barnabas. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and notice verse 6. And when you're reading this, I want you to understand that in the Bible, it's not in chronological order from Genesis to Revelation. The way the Bible is written generally is it's written in sections, and in general, those sections are in chronological order. There are some slight exceptions here and there, but basically, it's in chronological order by sections. So, for example, the beginning of the Bible, Exodus is after Genesis, right? And so it kind of goes in order, but it doesn't go from Genesis to Revelation in that way. This is not the last book in the Bible written by Paul, but it is chronologically the last book that he wrote. You say, how do you know that? Because in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." You can look at the language that he's using. You can tell that he's coming to the end. He's saying, my departure from this world, it's at hand. I'm about to go. I'm about to go home to heaven. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Now, in verse 10, he's not saying that Crescens and Titus backslid, and that's why they left. He's just saying that they went to other directions. Demas, on the other hand, did forsake Paul. I mean, he did love this present world. He did backslide. But notice what it says here in verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark. This is who we've been talking about, right? John Mark. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So when Paul got to the end of his life, what does he say? He's like, basically, I think Barnabas was right. It's like John Mark is very zealous for the things of God. He's like, bring him to me because he is profitable for the ministry. And what you see with Barnabas is that he was the son of consolation because he was consoling and comforting the brethren. And he shows geniality to established brothers and sisters in Christ, to new brothers and sisters in Christ, and also to fallen brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not like the Bible's saying that John Mark committed a horrible sin. It's not like he committed murder or adultery or anything like that. It's just a matter of the fact that, you know what, he went in to serve God and he just couldn't take it, right? He kind of bailed. He kind of like fell out of it. And so Barnabas says, I think we should give him another chance, right? And, you know, it's not just in this place in the Bible. Another example you have, and we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but, you know, Peter denies Christ, and even after the resurrection, he's not really in it. And he goes a-fishing, and everybody follows Peter, right? And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and if you notice there, I mean, Jesus doesn't really rebuke Peter. What he does is he reminds him about the joy of soul winning because he says, hey, have you caught anything? They're like, nothing. And they don't know yet this is Jesus, and he says, cast out the net, and then there's a great multitude of fish. And of course, the Bible says, you know, we become fishers of men. But, you know, another thing that I think he's trying to tell Peter there is when Jesus first called Peter to the ministry, what took place? He said, cast out the nets, plural. And what does Peter do? He disobeys. What does he do? He casts out the net, singular, and then the net breaks because it's a great multitude of fish. And I would imagine, I'm not a fisherman, I know very little about it, but I'm imagining it probably takes some time. And what Paul, I mean, Peter has a bit of a bad attitude because he says, we've toiled all night and caught nothing, and yet we'll obey your word. And then he casts out the net. He doesn't obey Jesus. And then what's the reaction of Peter when they get this great multitude? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That's where that famous phrase comes from, where he doesn't really obey. So at the end of John, I believe that Jesus is reminding him of the joy of soul winning. And the application it makes to us is that when someone kind of fades out of the things of God a bit, and they're not as zealous, and they start getting worldly, they don't need you to just step upon their head when they're struggling to start serving God and just criticize them. You know what they need? They actually need you to just kind of reach down your hand and say, hey, let's go soul winning. Obviously, if somebody's backslidden, whether they want to admit it publicly or not, they know that on the inside, right? They really don't need you to remind them of that. What they need is someone to just kind of remind them of the joys of soul winning. Be friendly. Show that geniality. Now, obviously, if somebody commits a horrible sin, there's church discipline, and we get that. But when we're talking about someone who kind of loses their zeal, what they need is someone to just kind of encourage them. Look, at our church on Sundays, we have a lot of people that go soul winning. But I promise you that every single Sunday, there are a lot of people that don't want to go, but it's just what we do, right? It's like your brothers and your sisters in Christ are encouraging you, And if you say, well, that's never me, well, I'll just be honest. I mean, sometimes that's me. I'm just like, I don't really feel like going soul winning, but it's what we do. And, you know, if you've been serving God for a while, isn't this the truth about your Christianity? It's not like this. You know what it's like? It's like going through the mountains. I feel like I'm in West Virginia in my Christian life. I never left my hometown, the mountain state, because my Christianity is up and down. And the goal is that it's going to slowly get up, but it's not going to be like a linear straight line. It's going to be like very parabolic, right? Very, very bumpy, up and down, up and down, up and down. And look, all of us have had times where we're in a down point. We're not as zealous. You say, what do you do in those situations? What do? You just kind of give someone a hand and try to encourage them. Because if I'm not as zealous as I used to be, you know what I want? I don't want someone pointing out to me like, hey, you used to read the Bible more. You know what I want? I want someone just to be friendly and encouraging and just kind of help bring me along the way. And what we see with Barnabas in the Bible is he shows zeniality or friendliness with established brothers and sisters in Christ, with new brothers and sisters in Christ, and also to those that are fallen. Those that go in tough times are not as zealous. He shows zeniality to them as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and ask you to help us to apply this sermon to our lives. God, help us to show friendliness and zeniality and compassion to whether it's established people at church or new people that are new to church, God, or people that are maybe backslidden a little bit, God. Help us just to show friendliness and compassion. And we just pray you continue to bless our church, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.